500 years ago, a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther began reading Scripture in its original language. And as he started to do this study and teach God's Word, he began to become alive. The revival sparked in his heart, and as he taught others, revival started to spread through all those he was teaching. It was an exciting time of new birth and rediscovery of truths that had been lost. But not all were happy. 1521, he gets on trial for his teachings because the Catholic Church realized at the time that the things he was teaching were contradictory to church tradition. And so he was told to recant. And if he didn't take back what he had said, that he faced both excommunication and even death. Luther had a problem. He clearly saw in Scripture that church tradition was wrong. And these weren't minor issues. These were issues that hit on salvation. These were things that come to the core of the gospel message. So what was he going to do? Was he going to go against church tradition and be executed? Or was he going to go against God's word? Luther needed to sleep on it. So after wrestling through this question, was he going to recant? He trembled before the court as he appears the next morning. And he famously proclaimed, "My conscience is bound by the word of God. I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." And from then on, this concept of sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is the source of where we find truths about God, that concept started to sweep through Europe. That Christians use it as a rallying cry, that you could go directly to God's word and find truth, that it alone had the power to save, that you could actually understand it for yourself. You didn't need a pope or authority figures to tell you where true Christianity was. And as sola scriptura spread, it grew in the ideas of the people around them that were clinging to that. And very quickly, it started to become anti-tradition. That people prioritized their personal interpretation. And that very soon, individuals decided that they were the arbiters of truth. The Catholics were quick to pick up on this criticism. They said, okay, going to the Bible alone, if you do that, what you're going to wind up is having dozens, if not hundreds, of different types of Christianities. It'll be chaos. Instead of having one pope, you're going to have countless popes. And of course, this has been the case. Many Christians, since that time, have affirmed a lot of different things and sometimes contradictory beliefs. And so here is the problem. How do we, on the one hand, not give too much to authority figures who may and have, over time, abused that authority, that have taken what was infallible interpretations and have infused it with errors and mistakes? How do we not fall into that? But how, on the other side, do we not become relativists, to where the Bible says whatever we think it says? Well, the good news is that false teachers aren't just a modern problem. They weren't just a problem at the time of the Reformation. They were a problem in the first century, too. They were a problem for the church that young Pastor Timothy was battling. And Paul, the apostle, who understood the power of God's word and the necessity for the gospel to be conveyed in a truthful way, as he writes to Timothy, gives him counsel. He helps him. And so let's learn from Paul. Let's learn from what he says to Timothy, and mostly let's learn from God as we understand that this is his word to us. Let's stand as we read God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're in verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Let's pray. God, we pray that you'll bless our minds and our hearts. May the word that is spoken here by your Spirit transform us. Allow us to understand your scriptures and to hunger for it. And be blessed and refreshed as we receive its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I began this series last week noting that this is Paul's second letter to Timothy that we have, and it's most likely the last surviving correspondence we have from Paul. Paul wrote 13 of the letters of the New Testament. We've got lots of his teachings, but we can tell from the details of this letter that he's at the end. And it was a critical time in the life of Christianity. You see, they were undergoing for the first time empire-wide persecution. The Roman historian Tacitus is a secular historian. He tells us that this is the time that the Roman emperor Nero began persecuting Christians. In AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome. Most say that Nero himself was the one that prompted that fire, but he needed a scapegoat. And so it was very easy to turn to the poor, powerless Christians as an easy target. And so he began an empire-wide persecution. This resulted in brutal executions, all sorts of cruelties that are well documented. And Paul himself is in prison during this time. This is his prison stay here in Rome. And it's likely that he is in prison because of his faith. It was not a safe time to be a Christian. And so it's no wonder that as we read through this letter, we got hints of it here, we'll get hints all through the next few chapters, that this was a dangerous time to be a follower of Christ. We see this through the many people who were deserting Paul and abandoning their faith. Here in verse 15, Paul claims that all who are in Asia turned away from him. Now, that's probably hyperbole. Not everyone in Asia was turning away from him, but it probably felt like everyone in Asia was turning away from him. He mentions a couple of people here, Phygellus and Hermogenes by name. These are real people that were abandoning Paul as he sits in prison. Chapter 2, he describes two other people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says that they are swerving from the truth. They now have departed from historic Christianity and were starting to teach other things. In chapter 4, he mentions others who are wandering into myths. He doesn't name them, but they were teaching things that were their own individual passions. In that same chapter, he talks about Demas as one who deserts Paul. And it's interesting, Paul puts in there that he deserts him because Demas is in love with this world. He goes on, Alexander the coppersmith did him great harm. And then he closes the letter by saying that at his first trial, this is probably Paul in trial for his faith, he said at his first trial, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And just to give you a sense of how Paul sees things, He shows an amazing amount of compassion at that. Just as soon as he describes all who deserted him at this trial, no one standing by him, he then, in the very next phrase, says, "May it not be charged against them." You see, he understands. It's a tough time, not just to be a Christian, it's a tough time to have people know that you're a friend of Paul. He does mention in our section here one person who was a friend of Paul. Onesiphorus traveled to Rome. He wanted to care for Paul. He wanted to greet him. But even as Paul describes this, we can tell that Onesiphorus was running into problems. He said he searched for him earnestly as he arrived in Rome in verse 16. And maybe there's a backstory there. Because I could imagine as he is searching for him, he's going up to Christians. Or maybe people who are now ex-Christians. And saying, "Can you tell me where Paul is? Where is Paul being held? Point the way to Paul." And if you're afraid of outing yourself as a friend of Paul, you probably were making it difficult for Onesiphorus to find him. I don't know the man. Who are you talking about? Not me. It's interesting, though. And when we hear all of these hardships and all these people abandoning Paul at this particular time, to hear what Paul says about this stuff, because as he's writing, it's very clear he is not concerned about loneliness. And he's not concerned about the way he's been treated in prison, or even concerned that somehow someone would help him get out of prison. It's actually just remarkable, as you read through this letter, his main concern is not about himself. But he is concerned about this trend. Because the thing that most concerns Paul about these desertions, about people not associating with him, is that these good churches are starting to be disconnected from sound doctrine. Do you see the connection? If no one's going to be associated with Paul, if no one's going to claim these Christian leaders who are getting arrested and persecuted because they went after the leaders primarily, well, then who's going to teach these churches? How will they grow? How will they maintain faithfulness? See, Paul can anticipate the breakdown in the relationships. How is Christianity going to be faithfully passed down as everyone goes their own way? They're going to get confused. They're going to distort doctrine. And this is exactly what we see people do in this letter. They start changing important foundational truths, like as we'll look in next week about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How foundational a piece is that? And yet they're starting, even at this place, to fudge the details. So he hits on this truth. The danger here was that it could be cut off from the sources of truth. See, Paul didn't care that they got it from him particularly. He was an apostle. That was his mission. His mission was to proclaim the gospel. But they could get it from other Christian leaders too, as long as they were getting the full truth. But that was starting to break down. And this unveils a really important thing that I think I need to bring out. It's something about what Christianity is that's different than any other religion, it's different than any other movement. But it sometimes gets obscured in modern Christianity. We have to understand this about truth. Christianity isn't a cult of personality, right? Other movements, it's all about following a charismatic leader, or following someone who you might think is a celebrity or someone worth following. That's never been what Christianity is about. It's also not a system of rituals that you can just keep doing and doing and doing, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you keep doing the same practices. Sadly, some forms of Christianity are turning into this. You focus on a particular person. You focus on a particular spiritual experience. You focus on what might be called spiritual disciplines. But what makes a Christian is your beliefs. It's your beliefs. right? What makes you a Christian is your beliefs. And just to be clear, it's not that you believe things. What makes you a Christian isn't that you're gullible or that you just believe random things about God. I mean, lots of people believe in God that aren't Christians. What makes you a Christian is what you believe about God. It's the content of your faith, not just that you have faith. That's what matters. And Paul cared less about himself being one that proclaimed this message and more that the content of the gospel was clear, because the content is the thing that had power. The content is the thing that he wanted to suffer for, that he would be willing to suffer for. He says in the book of Philippians, when people seem to be following someone else, proclaiming the message, and in such a way that it might wind up to be more persecution for Paul, Paul says, who cares? Who cares if I get persecuted as long as the gospel is spreading? He's going to summarize the gospel in many times throughout his letters, but the gospel, just to be clear, is this salvation that God brings through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the work of Christ dying on the cross for your sins and then rising again in the resurrection and the promise of new life. He'll say it clearly in chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You see how Paul cares about the word excelling, even if it meant his own imprisonment. But here's the thing, what happens when we get the gospel wrong? What happens when you just assume that you know the basics? That, yeah, you've heard it all. You've been to Sunday school. You know the message. What happens if you think you know it, but you start to miss some essentials? That you're not quite right. Sound doctrine, I know, might seem irrelevant to many people. I've met many Christians who say, well, theology, which is the study of God, theology, you know, that's for intense Christians. That's for professional Christians, right? Yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, I know what I believe. I've been to Sunday school. I've got that. But, you know, theology, those are for people who are a little bit too out of control. I tell you, I think there's no greater factor that's influencing your well-being right now as a proper understanding of the gospel. There's nothing in your life affecting you more than your theology. Do you believe that? The people who believe it said yes. Others of you, I think the jury's still out, right? Do you see the danger of getting it wrong? Think about the problems of your life right now. What are the things keeping you up at night? What are the things that are stressing you out? Where is the anxiety that it coming from? What's making you angry? What's making you fearful? What would you say is the root of the relationships in your life that are breaking down? What's causing you to do sins that you really don't really want to do, but you find yourself doing again and again and again and again? Yes, you can point the finger at externals. But in your life, do you realize that those externals change every couple of years, but the anxiety is the same? That the circumstances constantly change, but you are still fearful, or you are still bitter. Or your relationships, no matter where you go, will still seem to break down all the time. In my experience, the root chaos in your life is bad theology run amok in your heart. It's what's making you envious. It's what's making you bitter. It's what's leading you to stress. Because what you wind up doing is thinking you know the truth, but you're really believing lies. You're believing half-truths. You've heard most of the message. You've heard things that have been emphasized, but crucial things are not sinking into your heart. You convince yourself. Beliefs like, God has abandoned me. God doesn't want good for me. You convince yourself that the thing you're stressing about actually has eternal significance, right? It is the thing at the center of the cosmos, and so you're right to be stressed out about it. You believe at your core that life will not have meaning unless you have this one thing that you're chasing. Do you realize, in all of those circumstances, you are being a theologian? You are being someone who is practicing theology. You are putting theology, bad theology, at work. Your heart understands the world according to the formula you are abided by and confess and profess in your heart. Problem is, so many Christians think they know enough to get by, that they only need to know the basics. But because they're off on these foundational things, it changes everything. I get it. I get it. You're under a crucible and you think, well, come on, what difference would proper theology make when everything else is a dumpster fire around me? When all these other things are stressing me out, a little bit more theology is not going to help. What difference would it make? This is why it's so striking that we get Paul's example. That Paul is willing to show a little bit more about his life in this epistle. And he does it in other epistles too. In 2 Corinthians, he'll talk about knowing hunger and poverty, shipwrecked, being flogged, being stoned, being beaten with rods. He's now in prison. He's now being abandoned by everyone. And yet, what is his disposition? He sounds like he's someone who just won the lottery. He's joyful. He's hopeful. He has such confidence about what God is up to in his life. And you start to think, what is the difference? What makes him act like that? Now here, you got to hear me clearly, because if you've been in another Christian setting, you could misunderstand it. The difference is not that he's learned to fake it really good. There is a insidious pattern in churches that tell you that you need to project to everyone else that you are happy and joyful and everything is rosy in life. Fake it. And people will think you're more spiritual. Paul is not happy by the fact that he is in prison, but he is able to understand what God is doing so well that he can rejoice in prison, because he says the gospel is unbound. He's in chains and the gospel is thriving. And he can see that the more and more he applies the truths of God in his life, the more and more he can rejoice in anything that he goes through. He's so gripped by it. The gospel itself frames every other factor. But what is this gospel that he understood? How does he enable to see this work out in its details? I mean, just to state it clearly, as I've said many times here, borrowing phrases from other preachers, that the gospel always begins with bad news before you get the good news. The bad news is you are far worse than you think you are. The bad news is you are far more sinful than you possibly could imagine. There is more sin in your life. You stand more condemned than you can possibly imagine. But the good news is you are far more loved and blessed than you can imagine. And in the gospel, You are forgiven completely and loved. And those two things interplay, so much so that the more you realize you stand condemned and are sinful, the greater you'll experience the love and compassion and forgiveness of God. That theological truth has gotten so much into Paul's life that it changes how he understands everything. He's in prison, but he says, if the gospel is true, then I know that I am loved, despite my chains, because God has already proved that he loves me through Jesus Christ. Clearly, God isn't angry with me. Clearly, God doesn't hate me, because Jesus Christ has done away with all my sins. Therefore, my theology tells me that however much I can understand it, God loves me right now. And God's working the best for me. Yes, I can't figure this out. It's above my pay grade. But it's true. If the gospel is true, then I don't have to fear death. Because death is the last enemy, and death will be destroyed. And then it's life eternal. But if the gospel is true, if my theology is correct, then if I don't have to fear death, then why do I fear all these little things that are less than death? If the gospel is true on the other side, and I really am a far worse sinner than I can imagine, if I really do stand far more condemned than I think I should, then everything happening to me is far better than I deserve. Yes, this is miserable right now, but man, thank you, Lord, that you don't give me what I deserve. I know it's a blow to your ego, because you think you deserve so much better. As we compare others and say, well, certainly above average. I should get better than this person. We think God can grade on a curve. Doesn't work when Jesus is perfect. If the gospel is true, you're getting far better than you deserve. But if you understand that, and if you can understand that grace comes in all of that, then all the personal slights that you feel, well, they become less personal. All the external hardships that you suffer through, they become translated through your theology. All the stress you're feeling about how important the thing you're doing right now is gets put in place, and you realize that's just a tiny speck. And it does not have any bearing at all on my joy or happiness or fulfillment or satisfaction in this life. It's insignificant. It does not really matter. And it's keeping me up all night. It's when you grasp that and you can understand that Paul's major concern and all the things that are happening in his life right now, and he's about to die, he's about to be executed, all those things happening, his major concern in writing Timothy is what he says in verse 13. Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. That's what he cares about. The word sound, some of your Bibles will have a little note that says this can also be translated healthy. It's healthy words. And to really understand that, to know that a lot of Christians teach, and certainly a lot of Christians believe in things that are hazardous to your health. There are a lot of things that we get wrong will actually be detrimental to your spiritual well-being. Some teachings are obviously unhealthy. You know enough to smell those things out and avoid them. But some just have enough ring of truth, or they come from enough authority that you say, well, okay, I probably believe that. Reminds me, when I was a kid, they introduced the food pyramid. You remember the food pyramid? Anybody still follow the food pyramid? It's like a perfect recipe for making you obese, right? And yeah, oh, comes from the authority. I'm going to follow it, right? Get my 11 servings of carbs every day. Some things you believe will have a ring of truth from it. How do you know what's right or wrong? How do you understand the truth of it? Paul doesn't tell Timothy to trust his gut, right? That is not in Scripture. It's not in the Greek. I've looked. Timothy, just trust your gut on this one. And he doesn't promise that the Holy Spirit will give him a perfect interpretation. There is no passage that says the Holy Spirit's job is to come in and give you a perfect interpretation without any errors. The theology comes from following the pattern. Take what I'm giving you and copy it down, is what Paul says. Copy the pattern. Theology is not a time for you to be creative or original. Theology is not a time to ad lib. You know, some of you don't realize that how hard it is when somebody asks you what your job is, you probably are happy to tell them. For me, when people ask me my job, I usually cringe because it's typically followed up with, okay, you're a pastor. You know what I think about God? You know, I really think people should do, like, I want to say, I usually don't say, but I want to say, I don't care. I don't care what you think about God. But in the same way, I don't want you to care about my spiritual hunches. Please don't pay attention. If I ever get up here and say, you know what I think? Please don't, like, tell me to stop talking when I do that. What we teach is wonderfully unoriginal here. I'm not here giving you new ideas. I'm doing my best to follow the pattern. I'm trying to trace all the details of the truth. Imagine I just held up a picture for you, and I said, your life depends on you being able to replicate this picture. What would you do? Would you copy it from memory? Would you freehand it and draw it? Oh, if your life depended on it, you're getting one of those pieces of clear paper or, you know, trace paper. Okay, I'm going to just, as slowly and meticulously as you can, you're going to trace out that image to make sure that you get it correctly. Yes, truth applies differently to different people in different situations. You're going to have to do the work in applying it to your life, but you have to understand that underneath every single person, the pattern is the same. The underlying pattern is the same for all. And just to make it clear, the goal here of what he's saying and the goal of having good theology isn't just that we mimic the words. Paul qualifies it in that verse. He says, follow the pattern of sound words in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In faith and love. You see, it's not just trying to replicate or recall information. The goal is to apply it to your life. So on the one hand, it needs to have faith. It needs to be the content of your faith, what you're putting your faith in. What you walk by, what you trust. Put your faith in this so that you don't walk by sight. Most of the pastoral work I do is trying to bring theology and truths from God's word to people who walk only by sight. My life is telling me theology is this way. I really believe it. My gut is telling me this about God. And I have to say, I'm sorry, but that is not good theology. That is not what the Bible says. And so you have to decide what you're going to put your faith in, God's word or your gut. Think you've mastered the truth or humble yourself to the truth given. It requires faith, but it also should produce love, Christ-like love. There is no dichotomy between head and heart. If your heart does not grasp Christ-like love, then you have both a heart and a head problem. Some people will criticize things as dead orthodoxy. There's no such thing. Because though you might have good theology in your mind, you are living out heresy every single day. I've known people who could recite great theological truths, but there's a fundamental breakdown as it applies to their life. And so in their life, they're angry and bitter, and they live out heretical doctrine. I won't say they're not Christians. God's in the business of saving messy people who can't figure it out, right? But I will say they're terrible theologians. They're not following the pattern of healthy words, and they need to be corrected and challenged. They need people like Timothy. Verse 14, Paul commands Timothy to guard the good deposit. I mean, guarding is a really interesting word that he uses here, as they're guarding this truth. It's the same word in the Greek Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2. God tells Adam to work and keep, but the word is literally guard. Work and guard the garden. I mean, sometimes you can read Genesis 2 and you think, well, is Adam's job to just prune the bushes and, you know, plant seeds, water the garden? No, Adam's job, what he was supposed to do is guard the sanctuary. Guard the garden, the place where he was meeting with God. Guard it from corruption. Protect his family from the truth, or for the truth. But he failed. And perhaps he thought, well, look, my theology is great. I got it directly from God. I remember all the things God taught me. I made sure that Eve knows it all too. We're going to ace anything that we any tests we get. But then the serpent enters. A serpent not straight out lying, but bending the truth, fudging the details, mixing in half-truths. God had just told them that they could eat any tree of the garden except for one. And the first thing that Satan says is, didn't God say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And then he adds little details that God never added. You shall not eat, God said, neither shall you touch it. And then he adds false promises. You will not die. Your eyes will be opened. You will be like God. But if they had read chapter 1, they knew they were already like God. They were created in God's image. They had everything that they need. And the only thing that God withheld from them was the very thing that was going to kill them. Adam failed to follow the pattern of sound words. He failed to guard the good deposit. How are we doing on this? What do we need? How can we do this faithfully? How do we guard the good deposit? Verse 14, he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Okay, so what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gets in your heart, and the Holy Spirit makes you able to read, willing to read. He softens your heart so you can accept the truths there. But as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit never promises to give you the perfect interpretation. What does the Holy Spirit not do? Lots of Christians think that if they read it on their own, in fact, they have to read it on their own. If they actually get help, they see the help is only going to come in their way. But notice what Paul says in verse 14, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. You're not the only person who has the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit has been at work in people since the beginning. We use in this church creeds and confessions. What do we say about them? We don't equate them with Scripture. We say they are a summary of Scripture. They can summarize what Scripture says. We will admit, even the confessions themselves admit that they have errors in them. But if they knew what those errors are, they would change them. But we use them not because they're infallible, but because they help us. They can and have made errors, but so have I. And so have you. Creeds and confessions are our way of learning from the Holy Spirit who has been at work in other Christians throughout time. John Webster makes a great analysis of what a confession is. He says, a confession is a public binding to the gospel. You see, if you don't use a confession, if you don't use a creed, if you don't stand for something, well, then the gospel can mean whatever you say it means in whatever time you say it means it. So it can say something in 2026, but maybe in 5 years, in 10 years, you can mean something different to you. No, when you use a confession, it's publicly saying to everyone, hey, when we say gospel, this is what we mean by gospel. When we say what is the Christian message, this is what the Christian message is. We put it on our website, we say it every week, we proclaim that this is true. Someone once told me the analogy, it's like tying your boat to a dock. This is what Webster means by a public binding. You may want to keep your boat near the dock, and you may put it in water that is still and see, look, it doesn't need to be bound by the dock. There it is. But all it takes is a little change in the weather, and all of a sudden that boat is very far away from where you wanted to keep it. Paul notices this. When you're not passing down the doctrines, when you're not following the pattern, things can go wrong quickly. We use confessions to hold us accountable, to hold me accountable, that I'm preaching things that we say we believe. We should work with other Christians to revise and check and reform and correct any times that we see that it's out of line. But we're trying to actively guard the good deposit. All right, finally, Paul describes Timothy as someone entrusted with the good deposit. He's entrusted. As you've already heard, next Sunday, we're going to open nominations to the office of elder. And let me just say, I'm so thankful for the elders that we have. They're doing an amazing job, and they care deeply about the truth. And so as we think about a season of nominations, we want to add people who will also care deeply about the truth. To guard something is to entrust someone with the truth. They're called to feed, to heal, to protect the flock, but also to make sure that what's being taught in this church follows Scripture. You need trustworthy people in this role to care about this and to care that it's done in faith and love. And also that we know that we haven't cornered the market on the Holy Spirit, to learn from others, to be humble. Like, I don't know if Gainesville will ever face the same persecutions that were there in the first century in Rome. I don't think you'll, well, who knows? I don't know if you'll ever be arrested for your faith. It is more likely that you'll wind up like Demas, who left the faith because he loved the world too much. That's probably the threat that you should be worried about the most. But you need to be in a place where the truth is protected so that when those threats come, when that risk happens, that is, you know you're in a place that follows the pattern of sound doctrine so you can be challenged to stay the course, to survive the threats, so that you'll be ready in season and out of season to follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remain faithful to this truth. Help us to care about it. Help us to see ways in which we depart from the truth in our lives, and help us to invite more people into our lives to help us live consistently with what you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.